Recently, I was reading just a brief article by the BBC. It was talking about a village in Ghana, Africa, Mamfe Dove. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but Mamfe Dove, a village where pregnant women are not allowed to deliver children in the village because it is believed that it will offend the gods. And so one of the consequences of that is that some of these expectant mothers end up making last-minute journeys and just excruciating pain because they cannot give birth in that village. A belief that pretty much the rest of the world would respond to as, that's not true, we know better. We know better. And we want to appeal to the elders of that village, the leaders of that village, the people of that village, and say, this isn't true. You are afflicting your women, pregnant women, with great hardship by believing this. Would you listen to us and let us tell you the way things really are? As we've been making our way through the epistle of 1 John, we've been dealing with somewhat of a similar matter. John has been emphasizing throughout what we know. He's been emphasizing knowledge, knowledge of the truth. And as we come to the end of his letter today that we've been working through for several months, and we conclude with the last verses of chapter 5, we see that his emphasis on this is what we know really comes to a crescendo and a culmination here. We know, those of us that have been on this journey together, that John has been addressing a church confronted by claims of superior knowledge. You naive people, these false teachers have entered and are saying, you think you know what is real, you think you know what the case is, but we know better, and we're here to tell you. And this is basically hidden knowledge. It's knowledge that is beneath the surface. It's not evident. And this hidden knowledge that these false teachers were proclaiming completely skewed how the understanding of the Bible would play out, completely skewed understanding who Jesus is, completely skewed what sin is and what God calls for in terms of righteousness and the behavior of his people. Their prior understanding of the supposed truth was really messing things up in this church. We could say that these false teachers were really continuing the serpent's work from the Garden of Eden. You remember that story? The serpent approached Eve in the garden. Thay, putting a little hiss there, thay, has God really said? Has God really said this, Eve? Really? And that hiss and that basic suggestion fills our world. It filled the world of John's audience, John's church, and it fills our world. In so many ways, the serpent continues to find voice through so many people, through so many talkers, teachers, questioning, has God really said this? Do you really see that? Do you really believe that God would say that? And that is exactly what John is addressing throughout his letter. 42 times in this very short letter, John says, we know. 42 times. Between this letter and his gospel, John uses the Greek words. There are two Greek words for to know. Often they're used as synonyms. They do have a little bit of nuance of meaning that sometimes come out, distinguishing them. But by far, John uses those words, we know, or knowledge, or knowing, more than any other writer in the New Testament. 1 John makes up 1% of the New Testament. It's just 1% of the size of the New Testament, and yet within 1 John, 7% of the occurrences of the words for to know occur. So it's a real, real emphasis for John. These false teachers were claiming to know things that contradicted the Bible's teaching. Contradicted the Bible's teaching concerning who Jesus is. And so we know that John proclaimed Jesus is the divine Son, God the Son, who has come in human flesh as the Christ. That's who Jesus is. We know. These false teachers claimed to know things that contradicted the Bible's teaching concerning sin, and particularly concerning sexual immorality. So John declared that truly born of God, born of the Holy Spirit Christians, do not practice sin. Their lives are not going to be characterized by wanton, willful practice of sin. We know this, John declares. These false teachers placed their confidence, their assurance of knowing God, of being right with God, in their extra-biblical knowledge, their knowledge that was outside the pages of Scripture that somehow had been revealed to them. That's what they placed their assurance of salvation. They were saying to the congregation, listen, if you want to know God, really know God, then you have to know these truths. John says, you know what? We know that we belong to God by practicing His commandments, by demonstrating His heart of love, by believing in the Son that He has sent to become one of us, and by the witness of His Holy Spirit that indwells those that have been born again of God. That's how we know that we know God. Now, this teaching that these false teachers were proclaiming has come to be known as Gnosticism by scholars. And Gnosticism is based on the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And these false teachers were proclaiming salvation through this hidden knowledge that they were revealing. And John confronts this because he knows that it is leading people astray from Jesus, and it is undermining the faith of those who are followers of Jesus. But as we come to the end of 1 John, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 21, today, John emphasizes three statements that we know. So let me read, and let us read together 1 John 5, 18 through 21. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but the one who was begotten of God, he's referring to Jesus there, the one begotten of God protects those who are likewise born of God, and the evil one does not touch them. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And so John concludes his letter. And we just want to look at these three I know statements as we come to the end of our study of 1 John. First of all, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he, the one who was born of God, Jesus, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The one begotten of God. We think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only, if you learned it in the King James like I did, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is what John is referring to here, the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son of God. For those of us who have been born of God, the only begotten Son of God guards us, keeps us, protects us, and the enemy cannot touch us. Essentially, what John is saying here is those who are truly followers of Jesus, as he said in verse 13 of chapter 5, those who truly have eternal life are characterized by the fact that they no longer live in sin. Now, we've gone over this repeatedly. Do Christians continue to struggle with sin? Yes, we do. Do we stumble with sin? Yes, we do. But do those who have the life of God within us, do those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, do those who have received new hearts, remember the promise of Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, God says, in the new covenant, I am going to remove the cold, dead, stone hearts from people, and I'm going to give them living hearts that are inscribed with my law. In other words, I'm going to give them hearts that instead of being opposed to me, that resist me, I'm going to give them hearts that are inclined toward me. Instead of having hearts that rebel and chafe against my commandments, I'm going to give them hearts that are inclined toward righteousness, that agree with what I say, that long for righteousness. And John is telling us that people who have the life of God, that have the life of Christ within them, are no longer going to be just giving themselves over to sin defiantly, uncaringly, wantonly. Now, sometimes we do make the poor choice. We choose sin, but we pay a price for it, don't we? There's a war in our souls when we do. There is a battle between our sinful nature that is passing away and the new person in Christ that the Holy Spirit has created. And we feel guilt. We feel remorse. We feel the pain of a relationship with God that has had something come in between and broach. And there is a pressure. The Holy Spirit says, you need to come back. You're going to be miserable out there. You're going to be out in the cold. You need to come back. So John says essentially this, when he says that those who are born of God do not sin, he's saying, you know what? The cure that God prepared for our sin problem is effective. God's cure for sin works. Now, why would that surprise us? Does God fail? He does not fail. And so when he puts a cure out, when he dispenses a cure, we have at least one pharmacist in our midst, but when a doctor or pharmacist puts out a prescription, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. The doctor will say, so how's that new medication? Is it helping? Are the side effects too bad? What is it? But Jesus puts out a cure, you know that it works. And that's essentially what John is saying. Hey, the cure that Jesus puts out for sin works. It's effective. When we lived in Florida, not too far from our home in Orlando, was St. Augustine, the oldest permanent settlement in the U.S. And we enjoyed going up to St. Augustine. There was a lot to see and do. There was an old fort, and there was a lot of history and a lot of touristy stuff. But what is St. Augustine really known for? Where did it get its fame? The fountain of youth. The fountain of youth. Supposedly located there. And there's a site that they think may have been what was originally identified as the fountain of youth. Claims made. Lots of water, supposedly from the fountain of youth, sold over the years, but was it a true cure? Did it work? No, it didn't work. And those who filled their flasks or their skins with water and sold it quickly had to move on because it would become apparent that it wasn't working. It wasn't preserving the youth of those who purchased it. The cure of Jesus, brothers and sisters, this is good news, is it not? The cure of Jesus for sin works. Anybody here experienced that? Can you testify this morning that the cure of Jesus for sin works? We proclaim forgiveness, but one of the accompaniments to forgiveness is that the power of sin is broken. We're no longer living as enslaved to sin like we once did. It's awfully hard to keep believing in the forgiveness of sins when we just find ourselves continuing to be enslaved by sin, isn't it not? But I can testify, although I continue to be grieved by the battle with sin in my own life, I can sure testify that Jesus has broken the power of sin and I am no longer a slave. And I'm being progressively cured and healed. And that will not happen perfectly in this life, but one day I will be sin-free. Absolutely. Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit. By their fruit you will know them. Now we've got some of you that have fruit trees, and when you see apricots dangling, when you see apples hanging, when you see peaches, we don't get too much citrus up here. We had lots of it down in Florida, but you know what kind of a tree it is. And John is just basically standing on Jesus' words and saying, when you look at a person's life, you can tell what kind of a tree they are by the fruit they bear. If a person's life is characterized by ongoing sin, what Paul called the fruit of the flesh, you've got no reason at all to think that that person knows Jesus. You've got no reason at all to think that that person has the life of Christ, the life of God, the life of Holy Spirit within them, because they're not bearing the fruit of that tree. On the other hand, when you see somebody bearing fruit in their lives that looks like, I want to obey Jesus. I want to do what he says is righteous. I love like Jesus. I want to love people. I don't just want to live for myself. I don't just want to have all the efforts of my life revolving around my comfort, my selfish purposes and so on, but I want to live touching others. That's the fruit that Jesus says you can recognize my life in that place. And so that's essentially what John is saying. Good news, freed from the power of sin. Really good news, because sin is miserable in this life and the consequences that it pays down the road are truly horrible. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Don't kid yourselves. Not the sexually immoral, not idolaters, not adulterers, not those who practice homosexuality, not thieves, not the greedy, not drunkards, not revilers who are just embroiled in constant bickering and fighting and they just love conflict, not swindlers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but now you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's a range of sins that are listed there, and it's easy for us to pick on those that we think are the worst sins, the felonies. But included in lists of those that will not inherit the kingdom are such things as gossip. And the point is that those who have the life of God are no longer characterized that way. We just no longer give ourselves over to it. We struggle, we stumble, but we confess, we repent. We get up and we keep following Jesus. All of this, we're told in Proverbs 5:21, comes before the eyes of the Lord. A person's ways are right before the eyes of the Lord, and he considers all his paths. So to be free, that no one who is born of God sins, what good news. God isn't seeing us that way any longer. He's seeing us with righteousness, with purity, with holiness because of Jesus. Why does Christ's cure for our sin work? Not because we're trying really, really hard. Not because we're giving it our best effort. But why does Christ's cure for sin work? Because it's a work of God. Because it's supernatural. It's a work of a new heart that the Holy Spirit has created. It's a work that is sustained by the ongoing presence and working of the Holy Spirit. You have a supernatural nuclear reactor going on inside of you if you know Jesus and have been born of Jesus. You have essentially an atomic bomb that has been harnessed for spiritual power within you by the Holy Spirit. It shouldn't surprise you that God promises that I'm going to bring you all the way home. You will not drop the ball along the way. You will not fall short. That if I have begun by giving you life, I'm going to carry you the distance and I'm going to cross the finish line with you. It should not surprise us, given this, that Jesus would say, I've given you my authority. You have authority over the forces of darkness. You can resist the devil and he will flee from you. You can speak to expel demons and they will have to obey and listen. I've given you that kind of power. When my life is within you, that's the power that you have within you. You don't have to be enslaved any longer. And so James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, there's no temptation that has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way out so that you will be able to bear it. You don't have to give in. And listen, brothers and sisters, this is why we are warned. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit calls you to follow Jesus, to obey Jesus, do it. Don't defy the Holy Spirit. Don't resist and reject the Holy Spirit, because it is by the Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, that you and I make it. It's by the power of the Spirit that we run our race. And so when we grieve or we quench the Spirit by rebellion, by resisting what the Spirit is calling us to do, we've shut down our power source. It's like a ship being caught in a current, and the only way we're going to be able to make it through that current is with the power of our engines. But when we grieve, we quench the Spirit by sinning, our power source is gone, and we're at the mercy of where that current wants to take us. And so at that point, we're called to confess our sin, to repent, and get those engines running again. Well, we could continue on this, but let's move on to number two. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the world in this place isn't really referring to the terra firma, really isn't referring to our planet, but it's referring to human society of this world. The human society of this world is really in the power of the evil one. One preacher has defined the world this way: as human life, human society, organized without reference to God, organized by leaving God out of the picture, just living on our own terms, our own impulses, our own judgment of what we think is true, what we think is false, what we think is right, what we think is wrong. Life organized without God. What is the world? Life organized without God. What is the world? Life organized without God. Yeah, I think that's a helpful definition. Life organized without God. Now, why is the world, why is society in the power of the evil one? Answer, because basically the mass of humanity agrees with the evil one. The evil one's desires are not oriented toward God. The devil and his demons are not drawn to God, do not desire God, do not delight in God, do not have awe, worship toward God, but have rebellion and defiance against God. And that is where we are as fallen humanity. In our nature, we are in opposition to God. We are living for ourselves. We want to decide what is true or not for us. We want to decide what is good, what is bad, what seems good, what seems bad to us. And the enemy just fuels our own desires, baits us with temptations that draw on our own desires, promises us in accord with those corrupted desires. So we are in the power, humanity is, we're in the power of the evil one because of our corrupt hearts and our corrupt desires, but also because of our convictions. We believe his lies. We believe his deceptions. We believe what he says about us, about God, about where joy is found. And all of those things contradict what the Word tells us. All of those contradict what the Bible tells us, what Jesus tells us. So we are in the power of the evil one by nature and by conviction or deception. We are united in rejecting God and in rebellion against God. 2 Peter 2:19 says this, that they are slaves of corruption, because what a person is overcome by this, that person is enslaved. The world is enslaved to corruption, to corrupt desires. We also aren't thinking clearly. Our minds are messed up because of sin. And so in Romans chapter 1, we read that humanity has become absolutely futile in their thinking, darkened in their foolish hearts, given over to shameful passions, given over to depraved or debased minds. We are messed up people. And in that condition, we fall just as perfect victims to the prey of the evil one. What is John's point in saying this? We know that the whole world, the whole of human society, lies in the power of the evil one, that you and I need to be alert to our situation. You and I, as followers of Jesus, are lambs living in a den of wolves. You and I, as followers of Jesus, are children of God living in a society that are children of the evil one. Sometimes it may seem easy to recognize that when evil looks as hideous, as awful as it can. But other times, it just flies beneath our radar. There are many, many, now hear me on this, people. There are many, many expressions of lying in the power of the evil one. Sometimes the world looks like wickedness and perversion. Sometimes the world looks like philanthropy. Sometimes the world looks like atheism. Sometimes the world looks like religiosity or even spirituality. Still the world. Sometimes the world looks angry and hate-filled. Sometimes the world looks peaceful and inviting. Sometimes the world looks like prejudice. Sometimes the world looks like tolerance. Sometimes the world looks left-wing. Sometimes it looks right-wing. Sometimes it looks like the ACLU. Sometimes the world looks like the NRA. Sometimes it looks democratic. Sometimes it looks Republican. Sometimes it looks communist. Sometimes it looks capitalist. Sometimes it looks like a criminal. Sometimes it looks like a policeman or a judge. Sometimes it looks like pornography. Sometimes it looks like the Ladies' Home Journal. Sometimes it looks like a riot. Sometimes it looks like a parade. Sometimes it looks like rock and roll. Sometimes like opera. Sometimes it looks like it's rated R. Sometimes like it's rated G. Sometimes it looks malignant. Sometimes it looks benign. Sometimes it looks like Hitler. Sometimes it looks like Gandhi. Sometimes it looks black, sometimes it looks white, sometimes it looks like very subtle shades of gray. Have I made my point? You want me to keep going? Doesn't matter what form it takes, it is all the world, it is all resting in the power of the evil one, who is using it to pursue his designs of stealing, killing, and destroying. Satan doesn't care if he gets people to ignore God with adultery or with apathy. Doesn't matter to him how he accomplishes his purpose as long as he accomplishes it. Whether the world appears to love you, some of you are the beautiful people, some of you are the successful people, some of you represent the values that the world celebrates, whether the world appears to love you or to hate you, whether it wants you or despises you, whether it tries to kill you or to seduce you, whether it rushes in like a flood to destroy you, or whether it carries you on a gentle current, whether it leaves you in the doldrums of complacency, the world is in the power of the devil and is designed to steal and kill and destroy. spiritual life from you. Scripture gives us so many pictures of the world exerting its deadly influence. Talks about the world killing God's prophets. Talks about intimidating God's people with fear, like, for example, Ezra. The world is coming at you. You better hide. You better be very afraid and hide. It talks about the world trying to seduce us, like the adulterous woman in Proverbs. Talks about the world trying to bribe us with the lure of money and mammon. Talks about the world pushing us in the direction of religion, like the scribes and the Pharisees, the legalists. And oh, by the way, the world is in the church. Not just in the form of liberal theology and promiscuous morals, but in legalism and self-righteousness. The Pharisees are yet with us, and the Pharisees in so many ways are us. The world is in the church, and those who seem to live good lives and make efforts to be religious people, but really communicate a message of lukewarmness. Bottom line, I'm still in charge of my life. God is a part of it, but he's certainly not calling the shots, and I'm not going to get overly excited about it. The world is in the power of the devil, and that is where we live. That's where our address is. And so John says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. Even though it may look like it's seducing you or loving you, its intent is to destroy you. Alexander McLaren, the Scottish preacher, said this: the only way by which the antagonism can be ended is for the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Society is not of God, and the institutions of every nation upon earth have still in them much of the evil one. And Christian people are set down in the midst of these, and the antagonism is perennial. So we know this, John says. We are in the world, and the world is in the power of the evil one. Recognize where you are. Thirdly, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And again, in contradicting these false teachers, John says, listen, they're trying to tell you that you don't know God. They do, and you need to come their way. You need to join them if you're really going to know God. That's a lie. We know God. We know Jesus. We know God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And what a privilege, what a gift this is, people. We know that we can know God. We don't have to be wondering. We don't have to be doubting. We don't have to be questioning, do I really know God? John says, we know because of Jesus that we can understand. Not perfectly, we never will. We'll be going through eternity and we'll never even begin to approach the perfect knowledge, complete, full knowledge of God. But we can know God. To the extent that Jesus reveals him, we can know the true God. And this is what God wants. Hosea 6:6 says this, God speaking through his prophet, I delight in loving kindness rather than your sacrifices. I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What does God really want from us? He wants us to know him, which means to be in personal relationship with him, to be in communion with him, to be talking and listening, to be conversing and dialoguing, and everything that we experience in our healthy relationships, God says, I want you to be in that with me. I delight in people knowing me. I was reading a recent article that told of a Georgia teacher who won $10,000 for reading the fine print in a travel insurance policy that she had purchased. She and her husband were planning a trip, and she purchased a travel insurance policy, and she was somebody that made a habit of reading the fine print. I can't imagine all those apps that we have on our computers and phones that say, you must accept the fine print, you must acknowledge that you've read it, and apparently this is a person who actually does. God, forgive me for all those lies. But this particular insurance company had written in one particular section of the fine print, the first person who sends an email to this address will win $10,000. And this particular person purchased the policy, got the policy, was reading the fine print, saw this, sent the email, and sure enough, there's a picture of her holding a check for $10,000 from this insurance company. Most of us write off the fine print, don't we? The legalese. Most of the world has written off the Bible. But let me tell you, those of us who belong to Jesus know that the Bible holds the greatest treasure, which is knowing God. No greater treasure. And there it is in the Bible. Let us not be among those who write it off like we do the legalese fine print of so many documents, but let us recognize the treasure that is there and let us be those that receive the treasure. So John concludes his book then, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And even by then, John is not talking so much about these images. They're still present in the New Testament time when he wrote his book, the little shrines with the graven images. But John, we know, is talking about much more than that. He's talking about the vain conceptions of God, the misrepresentations of Jesus that have been sown by the evil one and by this world ever since Jesus came, and that continue to be marketed and proclaimed and sold all around us. Brothers and sisters, the only way that you and I can protect ourselves, can guard ourselves from idols, is by focusing, clinging to, guarding the truth. And this is where that truth is found. We have got to be people of the book, or we are fair game. How is Jesus going to keep and guard us so that the evil one can't touch us? He's going to keep us the same way that he saved us, through faith. Through faith in Jesus as he has revealed in his word.
And we do have a closing song, so I'm going to ask you all to stand and join us in singing Crown Him with Many Crowns.